Well, let's turn to God's Word once again, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 on page 695 in the Church Bible. We're coming back this morning after a break of several weeks to this 11th chapter of Isaiah. And it has been a few weeks, but you may remember that at the end of chapter 10, we left the people of Judah like a devastated forest. Trees had been leveled as God judged the people of Judah for their sin. But then chapter 11 is a glorious prophecy of hope. God is going to bring a shoot out of one of the stumps of these trees. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Another David, in other words. A true and better David. God's perfect king who will reign forever. The Messiah. And that's what this chapter is all about. The Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last time at the first two verses of chapter 11. We were thinking about the person of the Messiah, how he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And we saw how Isaiah highlights three pairs of qualities that we saw illustrated in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ: wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the person of the Messiah. But now in verses 3 to 9, we're coming to think about the kind of rule that the Messiah will exercise. We would expect the kind of person described in verses 1 and 2 to do really extraordinary things when he comes. I suppose it's a little bit like if you have a highly gifted, highly trained athlete on at the very peak of their form, and they're about to head off to the Olympic Games. You expect something special from them. You expect spectacular results. You're looking for, at the very least, an Olympic record, perhaps a world record. You're pretty confident that this athlete, who is so fit and so gifted, is going to bring home a gold medal or two. They're going to do something extraordinary. And that's exactly what we find Isaiah telling us about the Messiah. He is an extraordinary person, and he is going to do extraordinary things when he comes. And Isaiah describes two characteristics of the Messiah's reign in particular: justice and peace. So let's read verses 3 to 9 just now. Isaiah 11, verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Justice and peace. Let's look at each of those aspects of the Messiah's reign in turn. First of all, then, in verses 3 to 5, we see the justice of his perfect rule. The justice of Messiah's perfect rule. There's such a contrast here, isn't there, between the kings of Israel and Judah and this perfect coming king. The kings of Israel and Judah had been given the task of judging the poor with righteousness and the meek with equity. But they didn't do that. They failed dismally over and over again. And in these first 11 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet has given us ample evidence of that repeated failure. Let me just give you a couple or three references. Chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Or chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Or chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. That's the caliber of the kings of Judah and Israel. That's the kind of thing that their leaders were doing to God's people. But not the Messiah. He's not going to be like them. Few things are more demoralizing and crushing to the human spirit than injustice. There's a strong sense, isn't there, of justice that is hardwired into us. It's part of being made in the image of God, who is perfectly just. And you hear it right from early on in a human's life. You hear it in the anguished cry of a child when they're punished for something that they didn't do, when their parents leap to the wrong conclusion. And what is it that the child screams? That's not fair. Justice. And maybe you still remember, years and years on, times that you were punished for something that you didn't do. Maybe in the home, maybe in school, maybe in the workplace, maybe even in the church. It hurts. It's really painful. And we live in a world where injustice flourishes. Every single day, the wicked prosper and innocent people suffer. Injustice. So how wonderful it is then to know that we have a king who judges in perfect righteousness. We're told in verse 3 that the Messiah doesn't judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He doesn't have to depend on what he sees or what he hears. One commentator says, "Here is a king in whose hands the concerns of the weakest will be safe." Perfect justice. Just think how often we make mistakes in our judgments of other people because we have to go on what our eyes see and what our ears hear. And so often what we have is only half the picture, or maybe not even half the picture. It's so easy for us to make snap judgments about people's words and people's actions. You see a mother, for example, losing her temper at the shops and lashing out in anger at her child. Now that is wrong. That is a sin that she needs to repent of before God and to her child. But we're only seeing one tiny little piece of the picture, aren't we? And we don't see perhaps the 50 previous times, the 100 previous times that that poor woman kept her temper in spite of severe provocation. How she patiently held her tongue and answered her child in grace and love and patience. And we don't see the weeks of sleepless nights, perhaps the years of sleepless nights. And we don't see the blinding headache that's making that woman's head feel as if it's being squeezed in a vice. We judge by what our eyes see and what our ears hear. Or you see someone in church who seems so holy, a delightful person. They never miss a church service. They're always at the prayer meeting. They read a great deal of Christian literature. They always have something useful, positive, to say at the home fellowship group. They speak with unfailing politeness. But in fact, that man is a monster behind closed doors and rules his home with fear. A manipulative imposter who uses the credit of his pious reputation to feed his pride and his lust for power. It's so easy to decide disputes by what our ears hear. We listen to one side of a story and our mind is immediately made up. Proverbs warns us about that. In Proverbs 18, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. How many times ministers and elders face that kind of situation in pastoral counseling? You talk to one party in a dispute, and then you go and talk to the other, and you have two utterly different and contradictory stories. How are you meant to sort that out? How can you come to a right and fair decision, going just on what your eyes see and what your ears hear? Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, you remember, because they judged by appearances. He says in John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And Isaiah tells us here that the Messiah won't have to rely on eyewitness testimony. He won't have to depend on hearsay evidence or even on his own observations. He will judge the peoples with righteousness and equity. And he isn't going to be swayed in any way by fear or favor of men. And when Jesus comes, that's exactly what we see in his ministry, isn't it? Over and over again. When the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they're sounding so plausible, and it sounds like they're so interested in theology, but actually they're trying to trap him with their questions and their words. Jesus knew what they were doing, and he wasn't taken in. Or when large numbers of people seem to be committing themselves to Jesus and following him and wanting to be his disciples, he knew better. It says in John 2, verse 23, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. You remember when that notorious woman, perhaps a prostitute, interrupted Simon the Pharisee's dinner party to come and to weep at Jesus' feet, and then dried his feet, you remember, with her hair. Everybody else in the room was disgusted by this vile sinner. They were all shrinking away. They didn't want to have anything to do with her. They wanted to keep as far away from her as possible. But Jesus saw past appearances, and he saw in that woman a broken and a contrite spirit. See that same kind of discernment in the Lord Jesus over and over again. The Samaritan woman, with that string of illicit relationships, the lepers and the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus wasn't put off by appearances. Or when the rich young ruler came asking Jesus what he needed to do to obtain eternal life, the disciples were probably ready there and then to sign him up for membership. Here's a young man who's enthusiastic, and he's influential, and he's educated, and he's wealthy, and he's a fine, upstanding, moral citizen. He's a perfect candidate, isn't he, for church membership. But Jesus sees past the appearances. He sees the idolatry of the man's heart and how he was ensnared by his love of money and possessions. He will not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. Of course, that is no less true of the Lord Jesus now today, is it? Enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Isn't it so reassuring, so comforting, so wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus in heaven never, ever misunderstands us? Other people misunderstand us. Other people judge by what they see and what they hear in us and in our lives. And we express ourselves badly, and we don't do ourselves any favors, and we put things in a very clumsy way, and we offend one another. But Jesus doesn't misunderstand our motives. And he knows when we're genuinely trying to do our best. And he understands when we're exhausted. And he knows when we're distracted. And he knows when what we've done really isn't our fault. Of course, that's challenging and unsettling at the same time, because he knows when it really is our fault. And he knows when we're just making excuses for why we didn't witness to that person, or why we gave in to that temptation, or why we refused to meet that need in our church family when it was made known to us. He will not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. And Isaiah makes it clear that these things are also true of the Messiah's final judgment of all men. Look at verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is the one who will judge the living and the dead on the last day. The Messiah. God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man Christ Jesus. And this judge will give to each person according to what they have done. And he will know each person that he judges perfectly. And he will judge each person perfectly. Nothing will be based on the day of judgment on shaky circumstantial evidence or hearsay. It's not going to come down to tenuous DNA evidence. Everything will be perfectly taken into account. How much light the person had, how many opportunities they squandered, The Bible says that every mouth will be stopped on that day. No one will be able to say to Jesus, "That's not fair." He won't be taken in by the hypocritical pretense that people made in this life. Matthew 7 talks about that. Jesus says, "There will be many on the day of judgment, and they will come to him, and they will say, 'Lord, Lord, look at all these wonderful things that we did for you, all the prophesying that we did in your name, how we drove demons out of people in your name, the miracles that we did in your name.'" But the Messiah will not be fooled by all their religious activity and all their pious words. He sees right through them and he says to them, "Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I was never taken in by you. Everyone else fawned over you down on earth. I never knew you, and I'm not taken in by you now. Away from me." You will be judged on the day of judgment with perfect, absolute justice. Every fact about you will be properly known, understood, interpreted, and weighed. All your privileges, opportunities, the extent of your knowledge, everything will be properly taken into account. And if you're not a Christian yet this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that thought ought to terrify the life out of you. What can you possibly say on the day of judgment to your judge, to this judge, a judge of perfect righteousness and faithfulness? You will have no defense on that day. And even this very service that you have sat through will testify against you. That will be brought up. The Lord will know about that just as he will know about everything else. And you will have no excuse. And unless you become a Christian, unless you give yourself to Jesus Christ, you will go to hell forever. And you will not be able to say, "That's not fair." Because it will be fair. It will be fair. It will be perfectly just. The justice of his perfect rule. But then secondly, verses 6 to 9, we see the peace of his perfect rule. The peace of his perfect rule. Everyone wants peace, don't they? Whether they use that particular word or not, everyone wants peace. It's a deep-seated longing in every human heart. That's one reason why we like films and books that have happy endings. It's because we want peace. My wife and I watched a film the other night that had a very, very depressing and unsatisfying ending. And we're still thinking about it days later. Because I'm not going to tell you what it is in case you're tempted to watch it and then you're depressed as well. It was just such a downbeat, depressing film. We want peace. We want a happy ending. Every government manifesto promises peace. That's what all the government, all the politicians who were candidating and canvassing in the recent elections at Stormont, that's what they were offering. They were offering peace. Now, they have radically different ideas about how that peace is to be achieved, but that is what their ultimate aim is. Everybody wants peace. Helping one of our daughters this week revise for her history exam. And we were looking at some of the arguments for and against the appeasement of Adolf Hitler before the outbreak of the Second World War. There were arguments why appeasement was a good thing to do, and there were arguments why it was a bad thing to do. But the ultimate aim of everybody, whichever side of that discussion about appeasement you were on, was they all wanted peace in Europe. They wanted the people of Europe to be able to live in peace. You think of the arguments for and against nuclear disarmament. Nobody on either side of that discussion wants nuclear war. They're all motivated by a desire for peace. The only question is, which of these two options will best ensure and bring about peace? Whether it's on the global scale, or the national scale, or the small scale of our neighborhoods and our families, we want peace, don't we? We want to see an end to domestic violence and antisocial behavior and burglary. That's why cross-community groups are working to heal the divisions and the scars left by the troubles in our own province. People want peace. But peace is just not possible for human beings. It's beyond our grasp. I think I've said before that the United Nations was established in 1946 to try to foster peace in the aftermath of World War II. And tragically, there hasn't been a single day of peace on earth since 1946 when the United Nations were formed. We are not capable of delivering peace. But what is impossible with man is not impossible for God. And Isaiah says this is exactly what the Messiah comes to bring. Verses 6 to 9 describe the peace that the Messiah will bring to earth. It describes it in picture language, this idyllic world in perfect harmony, where predators and prey are reconciled, where mortal enemies live together in peace. It's a picture, ultimately, of the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ is going to bring at the last day. It describes the curse on the universe that God imposed in Genesis chapter 3 being reversed so that there are no more thorns and thistles, no more earthquakes and volcanoes, no more enmity between the serpent and man. The paradise of Eden is restored. Everything is fixed. Everything is made whole. Everything is put right. All the disorder and all the pain and all the futility and death and despair, it's all swallowed up forever. It's described in verse 9 as God's holy mountain, the place where God's presence dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, on his holy mountain. It now expands to fill the whole earth. One day, this will become a literal reality. And of course, the earthly ministry of Jesus is a foretaste of this. Jesus was the Messiah, and when he came into the world 2,000 years ago, he gave us a foretaste of this. He didn't bring the whole thing, but he gave us a down payment of it, as it were. Now, that's not what the Jews were expecting. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to make these verses a reality immediately. They thought that the kingdom was going to come all at once, fully. But when Jesus came, he performed miracles that gave us a foretaste of all of these things. The full experience of them is still to come. But we have a foretaste of them in the Messiah's earthly ministry. And that's so many of Jesus' miracles are giving us a preview of this universal peace. The calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the healings of all kinds of diseases, raising the dead. All of those things are a foretaste of the day that's still to come when the universe will be completely healed and restored, when there will be no more storms and no more death, and no more hunger, and no more sickness. While he was on earth, Jesus healed some people. He healed many people who were blind and lame and deaf. But when the Messiah's kingdom comes in all of its fullness, all the blind and all the lame and all the deaf will be healed without exception. Peace on earth. And that's the living hope that we're looking forward to. We were thinking about that over our communion season. This is meant to energize us and to spur us on here and now in this broken world. All of this mess and all of this disorder that we see around us now, one day it'll be fixed. It'll be put right forever, and there'll be peace on earth. And the wonderful thing is that we've already begun to experience this peace in part. Christ's death and resurrection has brought peace to the universe now, already. There's a sense in which these verses are already being fulfilled. Now, please, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that you go and climb into the lion enclosure at Bellevue Zoo tomorrow or try and cuddle up to a grizzly bear. But there's a sense in which these verses have begun to be fulfilled already. God's peace is here. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that peace now, today, already. As you sit here, if you're a Christian, you have peace with God. God was your enemy because of your sin. And you hated God because you were a sinner. But Christ's death has reconciled God to you. And you have forgiveness and harmony and peace with God. And Christ's death and resurrection does more than that, the Bible says. It doesn't just bring us peace with God, but it also brings peace between human beings. It brings peace with one another. And that dividing wall of hostility that alienates human beings from one another can be broken down. The division between Jews and Gentiles is broken down. You see that in Jesus' own disciples, the men that he calls to be part of his inner circle. You've got Simon the Zealot, a fierce nationalist, and you've got Matthew, the tax collector, the traitor, the one who has sold out to the Romans. But Jesus brings them both together in peace. Jews and Samaritans, the IRA man and the loyalist paramilitary. And all those times that you, yourself, here in Trinity, have been alienated from another member of the church, but you've been able to be reconciled through the gospel. You've been able to forgive your brother from the heart for the terrible hurt and distress that he caused you because of the gospel, because we're brought together as one. We have peace with one another. You've experienced that, haven't you? You know what this feels like. And it's happening every day as the gospel of peace is preached and believed throughout the world. The peace of his perfect reign. This is the future that we have as Christians. And it's a glorious future. This is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes in judgment. It will be the most wonderful day of your life if you're a Christian. But how do we live in the meantime? What do we do until that day comes? In this time between the two comings of the Messiah, when the kingdom is here on earth, but it's not fully here, how are we meant to live? And in a sense, that's what the whole of the New Testament is all about. Paul puts it this way in Titus 2:12. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come. What are we meant to do? Well, for one thing, we're to look forward with longing to the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the poor with righteousness and to decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That prayer that Paul breathes at the end of 2 Corinthians, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. or as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come in all the fullness of its justice and peace. Do you pray that every day? Do you pray that earnestly and sincerely? Is that your heart's desire, that this kingdom of justice and peace would come? Do you pray it many times every day? It was almost a sign of apostasy amongst the early Christians if they didn't sigh in longing every day for the return of the Lord Jesus. Pray for his coming. And there's encouragement here too as we wait for his coming. We are able to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. That is such a help, isn't it, in this world, in this life, when we are treated unfairly, when we are dealt injustice. We don't have to become angry about it. We don't have to become bitter. We don't become resentful. We don't have to make sure that we get justice here and now, because this life is not our only opportunity to get justice. There's going to be a day of judgment when all wrongs will be righted, when the searcher of hearts will vindicate and condemn according to his perfect understanding and knowledge. That's how we can keep going and live upright and godly and faithful lives while we wait for Jesus to return. That's our living hope in the midst of the fallenness of this broken world. One day, the kingdom of the Messiah will come, where justice and peace reign perfectly, forever and forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious vision of hope, that in the midst of the darkness of human rebellion and sin and idolatry, here is your answer, the Messiah, the one who will come and do justice and bring peace. We thank you, Lord God, that he has already come and that he has brought justice and peace. And we thank you that through the gospel, as more and more men and women hear and believe the gospel, that rule of justice and peace is extended here and now. We thank you that one day it will come perfectly and fully and forever. And we pray that that knowledge would spur us on all the more to preach the gospel and to believe the gospel and to live out the gospel here and now, in our lives and in our church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.